And that's our hope in Christ alone. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to stand and read this portion of Scripture before the children are dismissed for children's church. Revelation chapter 3, let's stand together, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, and who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews, and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we ask that you would open up this portion of your word to us, that you would speak to your church, that you would encourage and bring conviction where needed. We thank you, Father, again for this body of believers. Thank you for what you're doing here in this place and among us, and using this small church right here in Melrose to impact others around the world. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Today we come to a church which is an amazing contrast among these churches that we've been examining. You know, we looked at the church at Ephesus. It's been kind of discouraging. The church at Ephesus that left their first love, the church at Smyrna, which was being persecuted and in a suffering church, the church at Pergamum, which really began to mix with the world, the church at Thyatira, which had this corrupt teaching coming right from the pulpit. And then last week, the church at Sardis, the dead church, church where the Spirit of God had left. There wasn't anything going on there that was of God. But today we come to a church that's really alive and doing well and prospering. You know, last week I got kind of sidetracked, and in the description of Jesus to the church at Sardis, it's interesting. He's the one who comes with the seven spirits in his hand, the regenerating presence of God the Holy Spirit to bring life to this church. And he's also described as the one with seven stars, and that's where I got lost and didn't talk to you about that. But if you go back to chapter 1, that's really a picture of, it's defined for us, these are the messengers of these churches. And he says to this dead church, he says, here I'm coming with a life-giving spirit, and I'm giving with a messenger, God's servant, the pastor that is there for this church. And it was up to them to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, who was working through this pastor. Now, I don't know much about the pastor. I don't know anything about the pastor at Sardis. But it was a reminder to me that sometimes the problem isn't necessarily with the pastor in a church. Sometimes the problem is in the pew. And a lot of churches, they think, well, if we get the right pastor, things are going to be great. Not so at Sardis. But when we come to the church at Philadelphia, you find a church that things in the pulpit and things in the pew were really exciting, and God was at work, and God was blessing. How refreshing in our study to come to a church like this. There's no rebuke, only praise for this church. This is the kind of church that I would choose. If I was looking for a church, out of all the churches that are listed here, I would look for a church with these characteristics. Now, I want you to look with me outline, we've been looking at the name, the location, the significance of the local church. We've been looking at the description of Jesus. We've been looking at the praise that's given to each one of these churches. And then all of these churches except Smyrna and Philadelphia, they received a rebuke. And then there's a word of instruction and a word of warning and then a word of praise and blessing. So that's the outline that we've been looking at. But here we see this church existing in a city of Philadelphia. Now we have one of those cities, don't we? It's well known in our country. It's the city of brotherly love. And it was really known as a city of brotherly love. This city was actually built by a king who didn't live there, but it was a king named Attalus who actually was known for his love for his brother. And he built this city, and because he was known as one who cared about his brother so much, this city was given that name. Now, it's a compound word in the Greek language, taken from phileo, which means loving, kind, compassionate, caring for someone else. It's a friendly, brotherly kind of a love in that word phileo, and delphos, which is the Greek word for brother, city of brotherly love. So this city was supposed to be known as the city of brotherly love. I can tell you that when I visited Philadelphia the first time, I found it anything but warm and welcoming and filled with love. People were rude, arrogant, unkind. It was kind of a miserable experience for me. Other than visiting the Liberty Bell and Valley Forge, and Independence Hall, the rest of my experience there was not very pleasant. And after I had visited there, the next stop on my journey, and when I was traveling back east, I ended up in a friend of mine's church where he pastors in North Carolina. And he introduced me as someone from Oregon traveling out to the East Coast. And during the welcoming time, people turned and they were shaking hands. And this one lady from the South, she shook my hand and she said, "Well, where have you visited while you've been back here?" I said, "Well, I was up in Philadelphia." She said, "Well, what do you think?" I said, "It certainly didn't seem like a city of brotherly love." And she said, "Ain't that a fact?" Never forget that. But here, this city was supposed to be known for that. I'm not sure it was. One of the other characteristics about this city is it was known for its vineyards, kind of like Roseburg is getting to be. There's vineyards everywhere, aren't there? And this city was a city that was very, very fertile. And because of the abundance of vineyards, this city was notorious for being the center of Bacchus worship, or Dionysus was worshipped here. Now they had some huge temples built in honor of this god, the god of wine. And he was kind of in images of this god, he was rather effeminate looking. But in these temples, they got together to drink. And this wasn't just wine tasting. This was inebriation. This was addiction. This was a place where all kinds of restraint wasn't taking place because of the drunkenness associated with worship here. And so associated with the drunkenness was all kinds of other immoral behavior. In fact, this place was so notorious the worship was so notorious for evil associated with drunkenness. There were probably some angry drunks. There were probably a lot of sloppy drunks. There was lots of immorality associated with this worship. That the Roman Senate, just a few decades after this was written, they outlawed the worship of this god in the Roman Empire because it was so vile. And so this was the center for that kind of worship, the city of brotherly love. You know what else this city was notorious for was earthquakes. It resided right along a fault line there. In fact, there was a big one in 17 AD, historians tell us, that leveled 12 cities in the area. And this was kind of the epicenter was right here. And they rebuilt the city, and every year, periodically, there were aftershocks, tremors that took place. In fact, historians tell us that the city had to be rebuilt several times. Now, those of you that have come up here from Southern California, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, because a lot of people want you to go back. No, I shouldn't have said that. We are glad you're here. In fact, most of the people that want you to go back, they're probably up here from Southern California, and they don't want to see any more people coming up here. But I've said too much about that. So we love you. We want you here. Too late. Anyway, you probably have stories about earthquakes and aftershocks. Well, this city, in fact, it was known, the locals referred to this city as, the burning fields or something like that. Because all around the city, there were lava beds and ashes from volcanic activity and the upheaval that had taken place geologically. And so it was notorious for that. And it continued. Right up until the writing of this, there were constant aftershocks that would shake them. And most of these people lived on edge. Some of them had probably gotten used to it, but visitors, I don't know if you can ever really get used to that once you've been through some big ones and had everything collapse around you. One of the other things this city was known for was for its location. And I think I have it on a map right here. You probably can't see this. Sardis, Philadelphia is right here. And up this valley, there's the Hermas River. And it's called the Hermas Valley. And Philadelphia is kind of the last stop in this valley. And then it moves up into a plain that there's ridges of mountains here and here in the south. And this opened up into a plain right on into Asia. So those of you that can visualize this, you go up this river valley. Philadelphia is the last stop before this wide open, smooth travel right on into Asia. So this became a very famous travel destination for any travel to the Orient. And the Greeks kind of considered this kind of a frontier place on the edge of transporting Greek culture and language and their goods on into Asia. And so I imagine when you get to this city, think of it's the place where you can get high, like Denver. It's notorious for drunkenness and excess when it came to inebriation. But it was also known as last stop. So they probably had lots of signs. Last stop, next gas and food, 2,000 miles. In fact, a few hundred years later, in the Bithynian era, this was known as the most highly traveled gateway into the Orient. Kind of like, when you think of Minneapolis or Trenton, people who are flying to other parts of the world, they have to go to these hubs to fly out of. Philadelphia was a place like that. Great trade route destination. So, the city of brotherly love. When you think of Philadelphia, you should think not of the Liberty Bell. You should not think of Independence Hall, but you really should be brought back to this passage that we come back to often. The significance of this city, and think of a group of believers living here in the city of brotherly love. Jesus told his disciples the night that he was crucified or arrested, he said, "This is the new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now I've italicized these phrases three times. It's repeated. Three times Jesus wanted them to get this and not miss this. You're to love one another. This is what is to characterize our relationships. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above everything else," sometimes we, let me preach to myself for a minute. Sometimes it's easy for me to think, above everything else, I've got to be prepared and ready to speak to you from God's word. But he says, above everything else, be fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So this love should show up in our hospitality, shouldn't it? In how we reach out to one another. It should show up in our speech, in how we talk to one another, whether we speak words of truth, sincerity, or whether it's just flattery. This love should show up in kindness, or whether we're speaking evil and slandering one another. It should show up in our speech and whether we are building each other up or tearing each other down. It should show up in how we give to one another, or whether we shut our ears and our hearts to the needy around us. It should show up in how we serve one another, or whether we're just interested in being served. It should show up in our emotional responses as well, shouldn't it? Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, you know, you should weep with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. So we enter into each other's lives and share those experiences, or we just ignore. We ignore people's pain and their joys. Oh, by the way, I didn't announce this. I'm a new grandpa again. You can rejoice with me. all of you have joys and heartaches, and this is part of what it means to exercise brotherly love. The description of Jesus is quite interesting here. It's really a departure from the other churches as well, in that the other churches, if you remember, John takes us back to some very vivid illustration that he saw in this image of Jesus Christ. Remember that? Jesus appeared to him, and this angel that's giving this revelation to John says, "I want you to write what you have seen," this appearance of Jesus. And in each one of the churches, certain attributes are selected out of that image in chapter 1 and addressed to the church, appropriately so. When you come to the church at Philadelphia, this is not found in chapter 1 in that image, or this description isn't given. Kind of interesting departure. I'm not sure what the significance is there, but he's saying this is Jesus, and I want to point out to this church at Philadelphia some attributes of him that haven't really been revealed in this book yet. He says, this is the one who is holy. Jesus is the one without sin. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. While people mocked him and reviled him and spit upon him and beat him, he didn't retaliate. He didn't revile in return. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy his enemies, and he didn't. He continued to love them. And so he was without any sin. Neither was there any guile in his mouth. There was no deceit. He didn't sin in his actions or in his thoughts or in his speech. In any way, he is the absolute Holy One. So when he comes to this church, there's a reminder not only of his call to us to be holy and the church at Philadelphia, but I think there's a reminder here that this is the Holy One who is absolutely pure, and he is pleased with what's going on in this church. It says he is true. You know, that's the attribute that I tell people, this is why you can commit your soul to him. Because he will never, ever go back on his word. His promises are true. Heaven and earth might pass away, but his word will not pass away. That's why we continue to come back to his word each week. It's the anchor for our souls. It is grounded in his character. And so his promises to you are true. And not only that, but there's a reminder here, because he is holy and true, what he's about to say to this church is going to be perfectly accurate. He knows everything that's going on in this church. He knows their motives. Now, in our studies through this, I've been often reminded, what would he say about Melrose Community Church? If there was one of these letters was written to us, what would he say? I would hope that some of the attributes that we're going to look at here would be given to us in this assessment by the Holy One who is true. He's also one who possesses the key of David. Now, the key of David, to have the keys means that you have control, you have access. And I still remember the first time my dad gave me the keys to his GTO. It wasn't a real wise thing for my dad to do that, but it was neat to have that kind of power and control. And the key here, though, Jesus is the one who holds the key of David. Now, for those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament promises, the Jewish audience and most of the believers, even the Gentile audiences, they would be familiar enough with the scriptures to know that this is a reference to the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Now, in God's promise to David, he said, David, I am going to establish your throne, the Davidic throne. And upon this throne, I'm going to bring forth a ruler who will rule forever and ever. Your kingdom will have no end. And so he's talking about a literal reign upon this earth, and the one who is eternal will come and sit upon it. And this promise is yet to be fulfilled. We look forward to the coming reign of the Lord Jesus Christ that's described for us later in this book, where he comes to reign with a rod of iron. He will put down all rebellion, and he will bring peace. And most of the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of this coming kingdom that would be a kingdom of peace and righteousness, which would be established here on earth after a time of great tribulation. And so the prophets of old, as well as this last book of the Bible, describe this coming Davidic kingdom. In fact, this was promised to Mary, that Jesus is the one who would come and establish this kingdom. In the birth announcement, Gabriel came to Mary and said, this baby that is going to be born to you, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so here to this church at Philadelphia, there's a reminder that this is the one who is walking among the churches. This is the one who is holy and true, who sees everything that's going on in this church, and he is the one who's going to come and establish his kingdom. And for them to be faithful to him will guarantee that they will not only be a part of that kingdom, but they will be rewarded greatly, which we'll see later as we move through this passage. He's also described as the one who opens doors and shuts doors. So we find here that doors, Jesus is in charge. Doors are really symbolic of opportunities, aren't they? So we speak of that often. You know, there's an open door for me to go to this school, or there's an open door here for me to get this job. When I think of the open doors and closed doors in my lifetime, I'm not a brain surgeon today because that door was slammed shut. My GPA wouldn't allow that. entrance into medical school. I never really had a desire either, but there were some desires that I had. I always wanted to be a policeman. The door's closed. And then I thought, you know, I want to do camping ministry in Alaska. And that door closed. Other doors open. I wanted to be in youth ministry all my life. And eventually, those doors kind of closed and others opened up. When I look at my children, I would never guess the careers where they're at today, because doors closed and others opened up. And you look back when you get to my age and you can see the Lord orchestrating a lot of those things. And here we're told that there is one who's in charge of opening doors and closing doors. And not just for individuals, but for churches. This is pretty exciting to be able to preach this portion of Scripture today, because, man, a door opened for our church to have ministry all the way over in Portugal. That's pretty significant, isn't it, really? And to send out our young people, the next generation, to be trained and do evangelism. I'll be honest with you, there aren't too many churches where that's happening. This is a unique thing that God has done for us, and He has opened these doors for us. There's a story about a guy who happened to be visiting a friend down in Arkansas, and his friend invited him to church. He didn't know what to expect. They went way out in the country, this country church, and they got there. He went and sat in the back of the church, like a lot of visitors do. And he got rather alarmed because the pastor brought out these bags and pulled snakes out. And he got really nervous, and the snakes were kind of passed around up front, and he started looking for an exit, and he told his friend, he said, "Where's your back door?" And he said, "We don't have one." He said, "Well, where would you like one?" Reminds me of this story. We have time? Yeah. This is a true story. This lady visited a church, and it was also very uncomfortable when she got there, and she sat up front, which wasn't a real smart move for her. But anyway, people started falling on the floor and having all kinds of disturbance and in the name of the Holy Spirit. It was very, very uncomfortable for her. And she thought, well, how am I going to get out of here? She wanted to leave. And she felt really self-conscious to get up and walk over these people. And so she got down on all fours and gradually crawled out and got to the back door and then ran to the car and drove off. Throughout scriptures, we find that the apostles recognized open doors as the opportunity to preach the gospel to others. And so when I think of this church, I think of a church that not only had, it was a place where real brotherly love was taking place, but it was a place where the doors were open and people were made to feel at home. People were loved and embraced, and where the teaching of the word was accurate. And like Paul warned the Corinthians, he said, you know, if you're in a church which is out of control and doing all this stuff, unbelievers will come in and they'll say, "You people are crazy." And they'll want to leave. So this should be a place where this genuine love and truth is shared, and it makes sense. And the Spirit of God is working in bringing self-control to our lives and real holiness in our lives. But primarily, I think what is inferred here by open doors is not just opportunities, not just to buy property or to have physical opportunities or job opportunities, but to really open up doors and share your faith. In fact, throughout the New Testament, this is how doors are usually referred to when it talks about the Lord opening a door. when the Apostle Paul came back and reported to the church after his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas, they said, you know what? The Lord did this. He opened up doors into the hearts of these Gentile people. It was amazing. Because normally they would be so steeped in their false religion and their idolatry and all of the pagan rituals and stuff that they were involved in. God opened their hearts to receive the truth concerning Jesus the Messiah. This is something that only the Lord can do. When Paul arrived at Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said, you know what, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus until Pentecost, because right here in this place, God has opened up this wide door for fruitful ministry, for effective service. And Paul got there to this city. Corinth was kind of like a Vegas. It was a place of tremendous immorality and all kinds of stuff going on, that worldly things. And Paul said, there's an open door here for me to serve Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel. But guess what? There's also lots of adversaries. There's lots of opposition. You know, opposition doesn't necessarily mean that the door's not open. As I was thinking about this, I thought of my last year in California in pastoring. I didn't often go to the Ministerial Association. It was really kind of a waste of my time. And I say that just honestly to you. But the last year, my second-born daughter was graduating from high school, and I volunteered to be in charge of the baccalaureate service, which I don't know if they even do baccalaureate services anymore, where Christian churches come together and they hold a ceremony for the graduates and a final charge from them from God's Word. And so I went to the Ministerial Association. I said, my daughter's graduating. I'd like to be in charge of that this year, and here are my plans. I want to do a barbecue for all of the a free barbecue for all the graduates. And they said, I'm not sure if we can afford that. I said, and I'm going to give each one of the graduating seniors a Bible. And the pastors, they said, you can't do that. I said, oh yeah, yeah, we're going to do it. No, you can't. There's no way you can do that. I got more opposition from these Christian leaders than anybody else in the community. I said, we're going to bring in an evangelist, somebody from outside, who's going to preach the gospel to these graduates. And they said, no, you can't do that. You're going to offend people. I said, well, that's what we're about, not offending people, but we're about preaching the gospel. The Lord has an open door for us where these seniors will come. And believe it or not, it came together. Every graduate got a Bible. Now, I couldn't go on campus and give them a Bible, but there were some Christian students on campus. They said, we'll do it. They stood at the end of the platform during graduation practice ceremony, and every senior that walked off the platform, they handed them a Bible. They showed up at the baccalaureate service. We didn't rent, but one of the local churches with a big auditorium allowed us to meet there. We had 5 seniors accept Christ. Yeah. You don't hear that very often, do you? And some of the pastors boycotted it. So opposition will come from sometimes weird places, but there is an open door for people to hear the gospel. The Lord is the one who opens these doors. You know, on another occasion, Paul, on his second missionary journey, it says that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And we're told here, sometimes the Lord closes doors. So you want to go to Portugal, and you have every plan to go to Portugal, but for some reason, some circumstances or something, you're not allowed. Maybe some of you are like that. You wanted to go. Well, Paul was like that. He wanted to go into Bithynia, this part of Asia Minor, and the Lord said, no, you can't go. Now, we don't know exactly how those doors were closed. Maybe there was opposition. Maybe there was sickness. I don't know. Maybe the road was washed out. But Paul ended up at this kind of a dead-end place called Troas, and he was there with in front of him was the Mediterranean Sea. No place to go. And that night, you remember, he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a guy over in Europe saying, come on over here. We need you over here. Paul woke up in the morning, he said, God's opened up a door for us. I thought this was at a dead end. He closed the door for us to go elsewhere, but he's really opening up a door for us to go into Europe. And this was the first ministry into Europe because of the closed door into Bithynia. That's why the early church, they said, this is how you guys should be praying. Paul told the church at Colossae, he said, pray that doors would be opened, that Jesus would be at work in preparing the way through government authorities, through keeping us healthy, through people's work in people's hearts, that they might be receptive, that their ears would hear the truth of the gospel, that he might speak forth the mystery of Christ. And so this was happening for this church, this little church at Philadelphia. The doors were opening. This church really had it going on. They didn't have people trying to sneak out the back door. The Lord had put them in a strategic location and was giving them all kinds of opportunities to proclaim the gospel to expansive areas. You know, many people, when they read this, we've looked at this, each one of these churches may indicate a similarity to a period of church history. And when you study church history, you know, the dead church, this dead orthodoxy, where they had all the doctrine, they had a name, but they were really dead. I think in many ways that was true of what was going on in Europe after the Reformation. In fact, when you study church history in Europe into the 1800s, it was completely dead. In fact, in the seminaries, they were so dead that they started denying the accuracy of the scriptures, and some of that liberalism ended up in seminaries here in the early 1900s. And in fact, the IFCA is a result of that. And many of the other different groups in America are reactions to the liberalism that crept in from Europe in the dead church. But what was happening here in the 1800s, there's wide open doors. When you study church history, the gospel was being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And missionaries were being sent out. John Patton, if you read his biography of being sent to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, you read of missionaries going to China and doors opening up there, and faith missions in Africa and all over in every continent. The church was reaching out and the gospel was being proclaimed. And revival in this country, when you read about D.L. Moody and the evangelists that God raised up to preach, it said that he preached to over 1 million people without the use of any electronic amplification, proclaiming the gospel and preaching at college university campuses and throughout this land. And on into the early first half of the 1900s, I think we could say that this was an era of unprecedented expansion, wide open doors for the gospel. In Billy Graham's ministry, where tens of thousands of people, millions of people would hear the gospel. We saw even most recently in the 1980s, where there was a door open for a little while in Russia. That's pretty much closed up now. And so we have a picture of this kind of ministry in church history, which was amazing expansion and opportunity to open doors in the 1800s and 1900s. My son-in-law, who's was born in Honduras, whose father was a missionary pilot, has said that even in Central and South America, there are very few opportunities for missionary pilots to be trained here and sent out with the gospel. All that is closing up the opportunities for those kind of ministries. But this church really had it going on. It's important that you recognize when you have an open door and that you move through it. I heard about this guy that prayed that the Lord would open a door for him to share his faith, and he got on the bus that morning to go to work, and the bus was pretty much empty, and this big burly guy came in, and instead of sitting somewhere other part of that, he came over and sat right next to him. And the guy was obviously distraught, and he actually began to sob. He said, you know, my life is really a mess. I wish someone would tell me what I need. And this Christian guy was kind of embarrassed and didn't know what to say. And the man finally said, you know, what I really need is salvation. I wish someone would explain the gospel to me. And this Christian fella bowed his head and prayed, God, is this really a sign for me to share my faith? Now, some of us are that hesitant. We need to recognize when the Lord is opening doors and navigate through those doors. And this church was a church that was doing that. I want you to see the praise that Jesus has for this church. He said, I know your deeds. I put before you this open door. Nobody can shut it. When the Lord opens a door, nobody can shut it. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and not denied my name. And so, again, he sees their actions. He sees their motives. He sees everything that's taking place in this church. They have a little power. Now, that doesn't sound too impressive, does it? Doesn't sound like a mega church, doesn't sound like a crystal cathedral, doesn't sound like Joel Osteen and his big arena there in Houston. This is just a little church. Small, humble place. May have exercised or evidenced some real weakness. When people came in, they probably saw, you know, these people are not wealthy. They don't have much. They're really pretty weak. They're not real educated, not a lot of doctors and lawyers in this church. But there's some power there. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul. He said, you know, in my weakness, I am made strong. Your strength is manifested in my weakness. And I think of this church in that way. Church that maybe didn't have the largest attendance in all these churches mentioned, didn't have a very big budget, but there was life, and there was power. And this was a church that kept his word. This was a church which was tethered to the scriptures. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Every time they gathered, they were devoted to, I'm sure, to prayer, the fellowship, the apostles' doctrine. They knew that even though heaven and earth would pass away, his word would remain. And they kept his word. It doesn't just mean that they taught it and they preached it, but they lived it. You know, when I talk to people occasionally who are moving somewhere else or if they're visiting here, and I'll go and talk with them, I'll say, you know, this is what I would look for if I was looking for a church. Three absolute essentials. You got to have these three things. You have to have a church that loves you. If you don't have that, it's going to be a miserable place to be. And you have to find a church where you can serve. Because if you can't serve and use your gifts, you're going to get fat and lazy and bloated. And God has created you to do good works. And the third thing is, which usually I mention first, it has to be a church that's true to the scriptures. It has to be a church that preaches from God's word. It can't be man's ideas, man's philosophies, man's the latest trends. It has to be the simple, clear teaching of God's word. If you are lacking one of those three things, you need to find another church where all three of those things. Now, there are lots of other things to consider, but for me, that's what I would look for. And this church, they kept the word, and they had not denied his name, so they were unashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. When professors mocked them, they continued to talk about Jesus, what Jesus had done for them. When the media said they were a bunch of radical idiots, they didn't care. They continued to name the name of Jesus Christ. They knew that there's one name given among men, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved, at the name of Jesus Christ. There's power, there's life, and nowhere else. And they persevered. They stayed with it. They didn't become lethargic or stale. They didn't turn into a social club. They didn't turn away and start following other theological trends or whatever. But they stayed with the faith. Now, this tells me that they probably were being pressured because the idea of this this word is that they persevered. It means that they really stayed under pressure. It wasn't always easy for them. But Jesus praises this church. And he says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing." So there's a lot here in this text. I just want to point out to you that one of the open doors that he gave them, the very people who were persecuting them, these were the same people that are mentioned at the church at Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan. These people who claimed to be Jewish people, they were probably physical descendants of Abraham, but they didn't have any faith in the Messiah. And in fact, in the first century, they were some of the harshest antagonists against Christianity. They hounded the Apostle Paul. They were called legalists, Judaizers, and they tried to enforce the Old Testament law upon the church. And so they persecuted the Apostle Paul viciously and other Christians. And this was taking place in Philadelphia. But see what this little church had going? The life, the Spirit of God, and the preaching of the Word, and the love that they had for each other was so powerful that these people that would persecute them, it says they would come and they would kneel before them. Now that's a symbolic, or a phrase that is symbolic of a defeated foe. And that these very ones who wanted to conquer and destroy the church, they would come to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very enemies. Like the Apostle Paul, who at one time had been persecuting the church, came to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the door that was opening to these people. And so these antagonists in the community of Philadelphia who wanted to destroy the church and probably had lawsuits against the church and probably had all kinds of graffiti written on the church and telling them to get out of town, and they probably had closed down their bakeries and all kinds of different things that they were trying, every avenue to destroy these Christians, they would be converted and they would come to faith in Christ. Amazing description here that the Lord Jesus Christ would do for these people. And so the Lord promises that this is going to take place, and also he says they would be spared the hour of testing. Now there's a lot of question about what that means and a lot of diverse views, but some think that this was a particular period of persecution or trial that would come to the believers there in Philadelphia. But he goes on, he says, no, this is a trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. And it's limited as to its duration. He says it's going to be for 1 hour. Now, that doesn't mean 60 minutes. It means for a period of time. So it's limited. And it's going to come upon the whole earth, and it's going to be a time of testing, and it will prove those who really know Jesus Christ or not. Now we know as we read through the rest of the book, it's the period of tribulation, isn't it? It's going to come upon the whole earth. And it's going to prove whether people embrace the Messiah or whether they don't. And he says, you know what, I'm going to keep you. And so some theologians, they say, well, that means you're going to be kept in the tribulation. You'll be okay through the tribulation. But when you read the description of the tribulation, believers are going to be slaughtered at an unprecedented rate. I believe, because of the very construction, in fact, the word that he uses, he says, I'm going to keep you out of, not through, and there are distinct Greek words that are in the text here, but he says, I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to pull you out of this time that's coming. And I believe, and we'll see in our studies here in the future, give you other reasons as we work through, that the church is going to be pulled out, caught up to be with the Lord during the 7-year period of great tribulation. And there will be believers during that time, but it will be an unprecedented time of persecution and testing and trial, and God's focus will once more be focused upon the nation of Israel and bringing the descendants of Abraham into the faith that Jesus is the Messiah. So chapter 6 and 19 will describe this hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole earth. Instruction, I'm coming quickly. He's coming fast, he's coming soon, so hold fast. I don't know if you remember chapter 1. John says, all this stuff's going to come soon. It's been, 2,000 years? Doesn't seem like a short time to me, does it? More accurately, in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says it's going to take place shortly, it means once this thing gets rolling, it's going to move rapidly. And he uses another phrase in verse 3 of chapter 1, the time is near. And this is a description of, from God's perspective, it's very close. The end of the ages, when you look at all of human history, we are nearing, this is the final age, the church age before the great tribulation, the day of the Lord comes. And in a very personal sense, this means that it's going to be soon. If you were here last week, you were reminded how soon it can happen. That you will be sitting up, enjoying life one minute, and the next you might be right on the verge of eternity, or you might step into eternity. And in fact, when you think of who this was written to, it wasn't long, and everyone that this letter was delivered to originally stood before the Lord and had to give an account. It's quick. This life is over quickly. So hold fast. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Don't love this world. Now, these people were tempted in many ways like you and me. They were tempted to escape in a bottle of wine every night, to just numb the difficulties they were faced with. Now, I know in speaking to a group this large, there are probably people that do that. And maybe it's caused a lot of problems for you and your family, for you and your own personal health. And escaping reality for a brief moment, you usually wake up and the problems are still there and often compounded. And so these people, they lived in a culture where that was just rampant. That was all around them. They were invited to that. The billboards, you know, feel the velvet. And they were probably tempted to just keep their mouths shut and not talk about Jesus because there was hostility, there was opposition. Even though God was opening doors, there was opposition there. They were probably tempted, like you and me, to just stockpile more and more stuff of this world, but soon it was going to be gone. And so the warning to these people, you know what? Hold fast in order that nobody else takes your crown. Now, we have seen that crowns are different from eternal life. This is talking about rewards because of your faithful service. Salvation comes because the Lord gave his life for us. It's absolutely free. It happens in the moment, in an instant of time when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. You are given eternal life freely. Crowns or rewards come from a lifetime of serving the Lord, of being faithful to him. And what I like to think of is what we're told to the church at Smyrna, that was persecuted. They said, you know what, if you are faithful in this time of suffering, if you remain faithful to the Lord and continue to serve him, you will be given the crown of life. And James, he says the same thing, doesn't he? He says, those who are faithful under trial will receive the crown of life. And he's talking about staying there, being faithful to the Lord, whether it's serving in Vacation Bible School, whether it's serving in Portugal, whether it's serving at Fir Point Camp, whether it's serving at the church workday this next Saturday, that you would say, I'm going to devote my time, my energies to this ministry, and I'm going to do it for God's glory. Not so that I can get a pat on the back, but the Lord says, you know what? He sees that, and he will reward you. Not with eternal life, but life is going to be sweet when you get there. A little bit sweeter because of the rewards. Now, I don't understand that. All I can say is the crown of life, I mean, I've been given life freely. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and nobody can ever snatch them out of my hand. But then he says, if you're faithful, you're going to get a crown of life too. And I think it's kind of the difference between having a big bowl of ice cream and having a big bowl of ice cream with hot fudge on it. It's just going to be a little bit better for those who are faithful. And, you know, I look around, there's something like that today. All of us have life right here, right? Some of you are not real happy. But some of you enjoy life. You're so thankful. You go outside and say, I love it here. I love Oregon. I love the beauty. And I think for some of us, the reward's going to be like that, the crown of life. You're just going to have such a rich fullness. All of us are going to enjoy life eternally in heaven. If you've come to faith in Christ, but there's something extra for those who are faithful, crowns. So here, this little church in Philadelphia, just like Melrose, unknown to the world, had the eyes of Jesus upon them. And he's encouraging them, don't give up. There are open doors of ministry which God wants us to go through as well. Maybe a class without a teacher, someone who's sick needs a meal fixed for them. There's your door. And it's wide open for you to go through. And the Lord sees and he promises to bless you. Now, promise blessings. We got to move rapidly through this. Think of this city, right? It's like a gateway to Asia. There's an open door. There's all these ministry opportunities. They were to be faithful. They were surrounded by some pretty immoral people involved in all kinds of ungodly activities, but this little church was a bright light for the Lord Jesus right there. And he says, you know what, to the overcomer, and we've said in our studies, if you've been here, this refers to every child of God. You are an overcomer. You're going to be secure. This place was a place that was known for having to rebuild because everything would be in shambles. But here he says, you're going to be secure eternally. You are going to be a pillar in the temple of God. Now, pillars, we don't have any, we have some columns here. They're covered with sheetrock and plywood. That's, if you look at these, that's what supports every one of these beams. It's the pillar. Those have to be anchored. Those have to be solid. If those give way, the rest of the structure is coming down. But he's saying, I'm going to make you eternally secure in my temple. You will be a pillar. Amazing for these believers that were used to having their world just fall apart and crumble all around them. You will be secure in your identity. He says, I'm going to write my name on you. It's kind of like you. I don't know if we do this or not. I haven't been over to the nursery for forever, but if you're a parent, you drop off your child, you have to probably sign something or put your name on the kid so you can come and claim your kid. No? We don't do that? Well, there goes my illustration. Anyway, It's a secure thing. You belong to me. And the Lord says, I'm going to put my name on you. Forever, you are mine. And then secure in my residence, he says, I'm going to put the name of the New Jerusalem on you. This is the eternal state of believers. The holy city coming down from heaven. We'll look at that in the end of this book. But you're going to have a secure residence. Nobody will ever be able to evict you. Nobody will ever be able to raise the rent. And you'll never be homeless. You'll never be living out in your car. You have an eternal residence. And not only that, in my relationship, he says, you're going to have a new name. Now, I looked at this earlier, but one of the cool things, and we mentioned this in my Sunday school class, you will be given a new name, which nobody knows. And I shared with you last time as we were studying this, in chapter 2, verse 17, for the overcomer, you're going to be given a new name. I think it's going to be like a nickname given to you. And this was true in the early church. In my Sunday school class, we were talking about a guy by the name of Joseph. His parents gave him the name Joseph, but the church gave him a nickname. They called him Barnabas because that's what characterized his life. He was the son of encouragement. And there's something I think the Lord will look at you and he'll say, you know what? I know you. And I know you so intimately, I'm going to give you this special nickname that symbolizes something about you and your characteristics and your service to me because you are special to me. So we'll be secure in our relationship with him. Now, applying this, this is a message to a church that's doing it right. Great encouragement. The Lord sees, he's going to reward you. Keep on. Hold fast. This is also a message to those who are not doing it right. I think with the other churches, when they read this, they were probably like, oh man, I wish we could be like them. I wish the Lord was opening doors for us. So it's really a call, isn't it, to those of us who are not walking with the Lord, because you are the church, right? We're the ones called out. And so the Lord is speaking to those of you who aren't like the Church of Philadelphia, that you might love him, that you might endure with perseverance, that you might keep the word, that you might walk through open doors. Even though there's opposition, you would be faithful in sharing your faith with others. The Lord will bless you. I think for some of us, it might be a reminder that if your life is in shambles, maybe things have collapsed because of addictions, because of your rebellion against God. And you look around and the things that you've piled up around you have all come fallen down. There's only one place to find stability. There's only one place to find real life and security, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling you today to experience that. Father, I pray for those here that may be going through difficult times in their family. It's just really hurting right now. And wherever they look, it just seems like rubble and destruction. Father, I ask that they would have ears to hear, that in you is a secure eternity, that you hear our cry and you will take us and set our feet upon the rock, the Lord Jesus. Father, for some who may not know real life, and today they recognize that the Lord Jesus loves them and is calling to them to come to him to find life, we pray that you would open their hearts that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, for those of us that were confused and maybe we've had doors slammed in our face and we're at a standstill, Lord, may we recognize how you are at work even in those closed doors, that you're opening up another avenue where we might serve you and be faithful. And in spite of opposition, that we would step through and trust you for the path, the way that we can't see. That you would bless this church, continue to, in the little strength that we have, that you would show your mighty strength. And we thank you for the opportunities that you've given to Melrose. We want to bless your name for all those good things that you're doing even now as we speak. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.